the book of Romans in chapter 1. Our first session, which was on Tuesday, we spoke to you about the holiness of God. Gave you 20 verses on that subject from the scripture. Yesterday, looked at 20 passages on the holiness of the Son of God. And today, 20 verses on the holiness of the Spirit of God. So please have your notebooks and number them 1 through 20. And with God as our helper, we will look at those 20 passages today and have, I trust, some wonderful, deep, and holy impressions made upon our souls with regard to the purity of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. In Romans chapter 1, God's Word says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his Son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to obedience, to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Now, out of that first six verses, you can see that phrase, that description or title, if you will, of the Holy Spirit in verse 4 was that it was through the Spirit of holiness. Jesus Christ was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Now there's a lot there. The Holy Spirit is a spirit whose chief characteristic is that he is holy. Everything he is and everything he does is within the realm of holiness. His nature, his essence, his grace, all his operations and every influence that he bears upon the hearts of men, the ministry that he carried on with regard to the Son of God at the resurrection, and every time the Word of God is preached, the Spirit of holiness is there to exalt the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the Spirit of holiness. Now, for you that may not be aware, the Spirit of God is as very much God as is God. He is equal in every way. He's the same substance. He's the same Spirit as God. He's equal in power and glory with God and with the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He is God. When Ananias and Sapphira lied about how much land they sold, how much they received from the sale of that land, they lied to God. And Peter says, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? You've not lied to men, but you've lied to God. They lied to God the Spirit of holiness. So when we speak of the Holy Spirit today, we're not speaking of anything less than God. We are speaking of the third person of the triune God. He is God. In Genesis 1:2, not that that is one of our texts, but he's referred to as the Spirit of God that moved upon the face of the waters. The Spirit of holiness was at creation. the Spirit of holiness was at the resurrection. The Spirit of holiness is very active every time the gospel is preached, calling out sinners and granting them repentance and faith and giving them a new birth. The Spirit of holiness does that work. For our second text, let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. This prophet wrote close to 750 years before Jesus came. And here we have in Isaiah 11 a prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and a description of what he would be like and how he would minister, how he would preach. Isaiah 11 and verse 1, a shoot, that is a stem or a branch, will come up from the stump of Jesse, from the poor, the stump of Jesse is a description of how poor the nation of Israel would be in the time that the Messiah, Jesus, would come. Just an old, despicable, unlovely, unproductive stump, unfruitful stump. But all of a sudden, there will be a shoot, a branch that would just come up out of that shoot. Unnoticed, unlikely. He will shoot up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Jehovah, will rest upon him. He would be born in a manger. He would be born into obscurity and poverty. And the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon this shoot. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of power. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord would be upon the Son of God when he would come into this earth. And he, the shoot, or the Messiah, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Why? Because the Spirit of God, the Spirit of holiness, is a spirit of the fear of the Lord. And he would rest upon the Messiah and cause him to delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but he will judge with righteousness. Because he's filled with the Spirit of holiness. He will judge the needy. He with justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. Now that's the influence that the Spirit of holiness would have upon the Son of God. He would cause the Son of God to delight in the fear of God's name. He would cause the Son of God to love righteousness and hate iniquity, like we spoke of yesterday. He would cause the Son of God to be filled with wisdom and understanding, to be able to look at all the earth and the hearts of men and the actions of men and the media and the scientific discoveries of his day. Be able to look at all that with discernment and wisdom and fear the Lord, the God that made all things, and make right judgments. Will you turn to Isaiah 61 for our third reference? When you hear the name Jesus Christ, the word Christ is the same as one who is anointed or one who is a Messiah. And as we saw in Isaiah 11, the Spirit of the Lord would be upon this shoot. And now in Isaiah 61, we actually see, even though it's 750 years before Jesus came, it's actually the words of Jesus saying, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me." And this is the passage Jesus quoted when he was in Luke chapter 4, when he actually came and announced the beginning of his preaching ministry. He quoted from Isaiah 61 and says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord," and that, if you're using the same translation I am, the word named Sovereign Lord is Adonai Jehovah. They translate it Sovereign Lord. "The Spirit of Adonai Jehovah is on me." By the way, I wish I'd have asked somebody to write down all these titles for the Holy Spirit. Can you remember? Romans 1:4, the Spirit of Holiness. And Isaiah 11. We had about four descriptions there, or titles of the Holy Spirit. Can somebody look those up and make a list for us of all the titles of the Holy Spirit as we move through these verses? And here we see in Isaiah 61, he's the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord, or Adonai Jehovah. Adonai being is a reference to the king. That's who Isaiah saw when he saw Adonai high and lifted up on the throne, and his train filled the temple. He is the majestic king who is unique and set apart from all other creatures. He rules in sovereign power and might. That is Adonai. But he's also Jehovah, that one who is, who was, and who is to come, the holy God of heaven, the lawgiver, the judge, the covenant-making and keeping God of mercy and grace. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me," Jesus would say, "because Jehovah has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of Jehovah's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They shall be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor." The Spirit of the Lord would rest upon Jesus and anoint Him, and so influence Him and empower Him to preach the gospel, which to some would be a savor of death unto death, where they would have to be confronted with the vengeance of our God and the day of His judgment. But to others it would be a savor of life unto life, where men would come into an understanding and into a heartfelt appreciation of the mercy of God that can save them as sinners from His wrath and grant them mercy and grace and salvation. The Spirit of the Lord would rest upon Christ. Would you turn to Ezekiel 36 for our next reference? Ezekiel 36. This is after the Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians have come over to Jerusalem, and they have conquered the city, they've destroyed it, and they've carried away many of the Jews off to Babylon, way, way east, into a foreign land, and they are going to live there for 70 years. Ezekiel is preaching during that day to the people in Babylon. And he is assuring the people, the Jews in Babylon, that God would restore their nation. He would put them back together as the people of God, revive them, restore them, give them righteousness, send them back to their land, and enable them to worship again the living and the true God with His great blessings. But pick up in Ezekiel 36, verse 16. Again the word of Jehovah came to me, Ezekiel says. God said to him, Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. Isaiah referred to your righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And that's what he meant. Their conduct or their righteousnesses and the very goodest things about them, their very most righteous actions are like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. And he says, I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And whenever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, these are Jehovah's people. And yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what Adonai Jehovah says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name which you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am Jehovah, declares Adonai Jehovah. When I show myself holy through you before their eyes. In other words, I'm going to change you. I'm going to change you in such a way that no longer are you going to live in a defiled way and bring a profaning upon my holy name. I'm going to change you. Verse 24. And here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to take you out of the nations. I'm going to gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my law. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe. You will hate, you will despise yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares Adonai Jehovah. Be ashamed and be disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. I will cleanse you from your sins. That is the work of the Spirit of holiness in the heart of a man. The Spirit of holiness makes a man very conscious of his own sins. He makes a man conscious of his sins and makes him ashamed of his sins and the defilement of his sins, not because he's caught in his sins, not because his parents are going to give him consequences for his sins, not because he has to fear the jail, not because he has to fear bad grades, not because he has to fear getting AIDS or other sexual diseases. He's ashamed of his sins because he's profaning the name of a holy God of heaven. And whether you're ever caught whether the diseases ever get you. To break the law of a holy God and to stand before Him as an object of His wrath, as one who has profaned His name and despised His grace. It's a much worse condition than you can ever imagine than if you simply got caught doing things that you wished that you had not suffered the consequences of. In Matthew chapter 1, let's move to the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 1, in verse 18, we read yesterday with regard to the Lord Jesus, the announcement of His birth to Mary and how that Holy One would be formed in her womb. We look at Matthew's account today in Matthew 1, verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ came about in this way. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, but after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus was born of a virgin because the Holy Spirit planted that seed within her body. Jesus came out undefiled without any kind of sin whatsoever in His nature because the Spirit of the Lord had conceived Him in the womb of the virgin. He was born by the Spirit of God within the womb of the Virgin Mary. Our sixth reference is in John 16. Will you turn there? John 16. Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross. He's having His last supper with His disciples. He's in the upper room, and He's giving them last-minute instructions and encouragement with regard to His crucifixion and His going away. And you can imagine the feeling that these disciples were having. They've walked with Him for 3.5 years, and all of a sudden now they are facing the fact that their champion, their Savior, their God, is no longer going to walk with them. He's going to go away and leave them alone. And Jesus says, I want you to know, men, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not just going to leave you on a basket on somebody's doorstep and run away and abandon you. I'm not abandoning you, but what I'm going to do, when I get to heaven, I am going to send the Comforter, the Counselor, the Paraclete, that one who will walk beside you and be within you and strengthen you and guide you and keep you. I'm not leaving you as orphans. I'm not abandoning you. Pick up, will you, in John 16 and verse 7. Actually, verse 5. Now I'm going to Him who sent me, yet none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I've said these things, you are filled with grief. Grief that I'm going to leave. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor, the Paraclete, the Comforter, He will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. When He comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, here's what He will do. He will convict the world of guilt with regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. in regard to righteousness because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you. Think of it. He's in the upper room with his disciples. There's an atmosphere of gloom and grief. They're finally getting the picture. He's facing the cross. He's going to be executed. He's going to leave them. And they're greatly sad. He says, I have so much more to say to you in these last hours, more than you can now bear. But when He, the Spirit of Truth, there's another title of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of Truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He'll not make up things to tell you on His own. He will speak only what He hears. He's a man under orders. He's a God who will only speak what the Godhead has instructed Him to give you. He will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me. He won't bring glory to Himself. He'll bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. That's the work of the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Holiness. He's the Spirit whose chief characteristic is that He is holy. And when He comes and takes up His residence in the hearts of His people, the thing that He is going to do, as much as anything, besides comforting the hearts of the disciples and making them really know that Christ Jesus has not abandoned them, He is going to use, He's going to so influence His church to preach the gospel in such a way that He will convict the world of its sin, of God's righteousness, and of the judgment to come. Now, let me speak to you who are so blessed to be able to be raised up in Christian homes. Some of you here are the children of pastors. And some of you here are children whose parents are people that, though you may live with them and see their faults and be able to describe some of their inconsistencies, they're trying the best they can to teach you the Scriptures and to lead you in a way of righteousness and to bring you up to fear the Lord. And you ought to thank God every day that He has so blessed you with that opportunity. Some of you don't have that privilege. And by God's grace, He's brought you under the influence of gospel preaching and groups such as this for you to be able to hear the gospel. But if you're growing up in a Christian home, it is very easy for you going to church week in and week out, several times a week. Your parents pressing upon you the Scriptures and catechisms and prayers. It's very easy for you to become cauterized to the truth of that, the urgency of that, the conviction of that, to really feel the power and the inwardness of that of conviction about these things. It is very easy for you. And I know I raised three children in that context and I pressed them hard year after year with the things of God. And having just 3 weeks ago baptized my two sons, they both gave testimony to the fact that even growing up in my home, with the intensity of training and spiritual learning and atmosphere that we sought to have, how easy it was for them to become numb to it and not be gripped by the things that mom and dad were so gripped with. And as they gave testimony in their baptism, it was only evidence of how deeply depraved their own hearts really were. And how that no matter what mom and dad do, the very best teaching and most spiritual atmosphere that a home could possibly have, nothing can change your heart save the Spirit of the Lord. And when the Spirit of God comes into the world, the chief work that He'll do is convict you of your sin and of the righteousness of God and of the judgment to come. And again, I say to you, as I said yesterday, and I'm going to press it again, I don't want you leaving this camp thinking, oh well, another camp, another seminar, another worship service, and not having your conscience really pressed upon the fact that you, one day, yourself will stand before the Almighty God. And the sin that you are guilty of will be brought before you and you'll be held accountable of it. And the righteousness of that God, one day when He judges this whole world in righteousness by the man He raised from the dead, one day you will be held accountable as He holds the plumb line of His law right before you and shows you all of your deviations and transgressions. It will be before you, not your parents, that you will be accountable for your own sin. And I want to press that on you. Without the benefit of your parents, without the benefit even of your other pastors, whom possibly their voices become, your hearts become dull to it, please listen to the Spirit of truth. It is truth that the Spirit of God would press upon you this morning to make you aware of your sin, to make you aware of your condition, to make you aware of the righteous claims of God's law, and to make you aware that there is a judgment coming. And it may be sooner than you think. Please listen. Please listen. Will you go to Romans in chapter 8? We see the work of the Spirit in the life of one whom He has made brand new. And according to Ezekiel 36, He takes out that heart of stone and He places in the breast of a man a heart of flesh. He gives him a new heart. He gives him a new heart, makes him a new man with a new disposition, a new bent, a new governing principle in his life, a new desire to be like Christ, a new love for His law, a delight in the fear of God's name. That's what God does to a man when He saves a man. And in Romans 8, in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life, there's a title of the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of life. He has set me free from the law of sin and of death. That's what makes Him holy. He despises sin, and everything the Holy Spirit does is to lead men away from sin and its defilements and turn them more and more unto holiness. He turns us away from that law of sin and death that once governed our lives, and now, even as Christians, it does plague our lives. But the Spirit of the Lord is within us, and He is our power to enable us to walk lives of holiness before the Lord. Notice in verse 9 of Romans 8. Romans 8:9. You, however, are controlled as Christians. You are controlled not by the sinful nature, but you're controlled by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you. The obvious conclusion is if the Spirit of God does not live in you, you're not controlled by the Spirit. You're not under His influence. You're not under His grip, His power, His grace. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, there's another title. He does not belong to Christ. Do you see that? If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. You may claim to be a Christian. You may think that you've made some type of decision or walked some type of aisle. But if you do not have the Spirit of Christ that is exerting a dominating influence in your life, causing you to have a heart and a bent after holiness, you do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. Mark it down. If you live according to your sinful nature, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's how a person knows he's a Christian. He lives according to the Spirit of holiness. The Spirit of holiness enables him, verse 2, to live by the Spirit of life, not by the Spirit of sin and death. Do you have Him? Do you have the Holy Spirit living and abiding in your soul? Do you have the Holy Spirit making you different than what you were before? Do you have the Holy Spirit shedding abroad the love of God in your hearts and giving you a delight for the law of God and for righteousness and truth? Do you walk daily in the warmth of His love and the light of His truth? Do you live under His gracious influence? If you do, verse 15, you've not received a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you've received the Spirit of sonship. There's another title. You've received the Spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And that's where you will draw assurance that you're a Christian, not because of you writing some date in your Bible as to when you prayed a prayer at camp. You draw assurance from the Lord as you walk under the influence of His Spirit. And He gives you grace and assurance to know I am a child of the King. I'm purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, and I'm born into the family of God. And I have such a sweet sense of my Father in heaven. No wonder I can pray, My Father who's in heaven, hallowed, holy, and sanctified be Your name. I long for Your kingdom. I long for Your righteousness. I long to manifest Your glory before the nations. Please don't feel sorry for me if you're thinking I or some of the other folks here must have a real drag for a life being a Christian. When the Spirit of grace and truth lives within the heart of a man, and he can come before his God and have an intimacy and communion and know that sweet sense of my adoption into the family of God, and he enables me to cry, Abba, Father. Nothing sweeter, nothing lovelier, nothing more precious in the soul of a man. People resort to drugs and alcohol and money-making and pleasure-seeking and everything else in the world to try to find just that. But that's where it's at. That's where you'll find the contentment of your soul, that nothing in this life, nothing else in this life could ever bring your soul. I hope I'm making you envious if you're not a Christian. I hope I'm making your mouth to water if you're not a Christian. I want you to know the sweetest place in all of life is to be in union with the King of Heaven, to look and gaze upon the eyes of your bride, and to find in Him the sweetness and intimacy and love and grace flowing from His lips to your heart, being held by His embrace, and knowing a Savior, knowing a friend that you'll never find anywhere else in life. It is Jesus. And the Spirit of Christ does that in us. Will you turn to Romans 14? Romans 14 and verse 17. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking. It's not meat or drink. But what the kingdom of God is all about is righteousness. Remember, whenever we hear the word righteousness, we think of the plumb line. The word means straight. And it has to do with the law of God. The kingdom of God has to do with the righteousness of His law. It also has to do with peace, in that I have complete security and tranquility and rest and assurance as I am in Jesus Christ. I have nothing to fear. I have peace with God. Not guilty. Not molested. Not unrest, but peace. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, but it also is joy. Joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy in the Holy Spirit. Again, don't feel sorry for me if you think, oh, he's a Christian. He's signed off all joy in life to be a Christian. To be in the kingdom of God is where joy, real joy, is to be found. And it's because the Holy Spirit, even the Spirit of holiness, and mark it down, teenagers, the place in which you'll have the greatest happiness of life is walking in holiness under the power of the Spirit of God. It is not compromising with the world to find joy in the acceptance with your friends. Finding real joy is walking under the influence of the Spirit of holiness, giving your heart a sense of dignity and happiness. An assurance that you are pleasing in the sight of the Lord. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 16, this is our ninth reference. Romans 15, 16. Notice verse 15, Romans 15, 15. I have written you quite boldly on some points, Paul says, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. And that's what I'm doing today. I'm exercising my priestly duty as a minister of Christ Jesus in proclaiming the gospel of God, so that, and here's why God has called me to preach my priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God as a minister of Christ Jesus here to you today. It is so that the Gentiles, and that's you folks, might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified or made holy by the Holy Spirit. Made holy by the Holy Spirit. if there were ones here today and at camp this week who are strangers to the holiness of the Spirit of Holiness, any one of you that are here this week that have never come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, and had the Spirit of grace and supplication take out of you a heart of stone and place in you a
we need to understand that. He's committed to it. I will never stop doing good to them. Secondly, God rejoices in blessing you. Verse 41 says, I will rejoice in doing them good. There's no reluctance here. God rejoices in blessing you. I will rejoice in doing them good, he says. You know, I love the story of the prodigal son. Isn't that one of your favorite stories? You know, in Luke 15, we've got this joy going on in Luke chapter 15. We've got lost things in Luke chapter 15. We have a lost sheep, and then we have a lost coin. Something lost in the wilderness, and then the coin lost in the home. And then we have two sons, one lost in the wilderness and one lost in the home. And we have these two sons, and Jeff and Ralph. And Jeff is the younger son, and he's the one who really wants to get out into the world and explore it and take his inheritance, and he does so, and he begins to waste it on riotous living, and Ralph stays at home. This is a dysfunctional family anyway. And so, you know, no mom is mentioned, and, you know, the boys seem to have a conflict here, and so there's a lot going wrong. And so while Jeff is out in the world, he spends all of his father's money, all of his father's inheritance, just makes a mess of his life, feeding pigs. And yet it comes to him in his filth and his sin and his rebellion. It comes to him. What am I doing? He remembered the goodness of his father, all that there was in his father's house. And he said, I'm going to go to my father. I've made a mess of things. And with what we might consider a truly repentant heart, he decides that he's going to go back. And he's going to offer himself to his father as a hired servant. And so he returns back. But the wonderful thing about the story is the father. The son is just a setup. It's the father, because Jesus is trying to tell us about God, that God is like this father. And so this father sees the son while he's yet a far way off, because he's so anxious looking for him that the Bible says he does something that is totally uncustomary for a mature man to do. He begins to run. Mature men don't run. Now, if it's undignified. If you saw me running, it wouldn't look that bad, because I'm not very dignified. But if you saw Brother Bill running, there's a dignified man. And so here this father gathers up his robe, and the whole community knows that Jeff's been gone. The reports have gotten back about his prodigal living, and everybody knows about it. And here's this father shaming himself by running towards his son. And Jesus says, this is God running to forgive, running to bless, rejoicing over us, even as we return in repentance. And so, remember the story. He says, Father, I'm not worthy to be. And he says, look, go kill the fatted calf, get the ring, shoes on his feet, the robe. He throws a party for him. So thrilled is he. He can't do enough to bring blessing to this son who deserves everything but blessing. Throws a party. And Ralph is mad. Some of us are like Ralph. We just don't understand the father's heart. You know, it's a good thing that Jeff didn't meet Ralph before he met Dad, because he would have never made it to the home. And there's some people who just don't understand God's heart on this, that God wants to bless us. He rejoices in forgiving us, and he throws the big party. And, you know, there's a passage in Zephaniah. In fact, I want you to see this in Zephaniah. It's the last of the pre-exilic prophets. That'll probably pinpoint it exactly for you in your Bible. The fourth from the back. Zephaniah. Just before Haggai. That did it. Zephaniah chapter 3, and notice what it says in verse 17. As we think about God rejoicing in blessing you, It says here in verse 17, the Lord your God is with you. That's good news. And he's mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. Notice how he expresses his delight. He will quiet you with his love. And notice this, he will rejoice over you with singing. Have you ever thought about what it sounds like for God to sing? And have you ever thought about the fact that God sings over you? I mean, the Bible says there in Luke chapter 15 that there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. And we take that to mean the angels, but it might be that God's leading the singing. That God sings over us. He rejoices over us. He delights over us. And so we understand that God's committed to blessing you and that God rejoices in blessing you. Rejoices in it. Now, I have to confess that sometimes I get tired of my wife. And sometimes I get tired of my daughter, as much as I love them. And sometimes, believe it or not, they get bored with me. I know that's hard to believe. But sometimes they get bored with me. As much as they love me and appreciate my wisdom, they get tired of hearing me talk. But you know, with God, while we love each other so deeply, God never gets tired of us. Never. Not for a second does he ever fail to love us completely and all the time. His love towards us is constant. And he rejoices in blessing us. He never gets bored with us. Never gets cranky with us. Finally, God is totally committed to blessing you. Totally committing to blessing you. Looking again back to Jeremiah 32, notice what he says there. I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul, God says, I will do it. With all my heart and soul, God is totally committed to blessing you. Somebody said God's like a state trooper. The lights are flashing, the sirens roaring, and he's chasing us down, pursuing us because he's got something, not to give us a ticket, but he's got something so good that he can't wait till we get home. Something so good he wants to tell us. And so God, with all of his might and all of his strength, is pursuing us to bless us and with joy, and he's totally committed to doing that. Absolutely and totally committed to it. Now, how can that possibly be? How can that possibly be true? Simply because God has overcome every obstacle that would keep him from lavishing all of his kindness upon us forever. And how has he done it? He's done it in Christ. And if we are in Christ, then all of this is true about us. We deserve an F, yes, but God gives us an A. Because it's not our record. It's Christ's record. And the fact is that we have never, ever earned one single blessing from God. Not once. Not by my prayers, not by my quiet times, not by my faithfulness at church. Nothing I have ever done has ever in the least bit earned one blessing from God. All of them, every one of them, come to me on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ. Every one of them. Jerry Bridges says it like this, that there are many blessings that come to us through our obedience, but not one blessing comes to us because of our obedience. All the blessings that are ours that we're describing here all come to us because of Jesus Christ. They're all grace blessings. None of them are deserved. None of them are earned. John Owen, the great Puritan, said it this way, believers obey Christ as the one by whom our obedience is accepted by God. Believers know that all their duties are weak, imperfect, and unable to abide in God's presence. Therefore, they look to Christ as the one who bears the iniquity of their holy things, who adds incense to their prayers, gathers out all the weeds from their duties, and makes them acceptable to God. That's a striking phrase. Look to Christ as the one who bears the iniquity of our holy things. We don't even pray without that prayer being imperfect, in a sense sinful. Though sincerely offered, Christ must intercede for us and clean it up so that it is offered to God as acceptable. And all the blessings that come to us on the basis of Christ. Now, you've noticed that in your life, haven't you? You've noticed you haven't had your quiet time, haven't been praying like you ought to pray, things aren't going right, and somehow God blesses you. And you're scratching your head and wondering, how did that happen? And then you're not doing what, or you are doing your quiet time, and you're praying, you're really doing all the things that are right, and something comes along that you would consider almost to be a chastisement. You're saying, God, what's going on? Seems like a lot of times when I'm trying to do everything that's right for you, and I'm working hard as I can, I don't get your blessing. And then sometimes when it seems like I'm not doing what I know I ought to do, sometimes you bless me. Now that doesn't justify not doing what we ought to do, but at least it sends us the message that we live by grace and that God doesn't bless us because of these things that we do. Now the disciplines of the Christian life are the means through which these things come, but they're not the cause of them. So we must practice them and put ourselves in the way of God's blessing, but we don't earn them by means of doing those blessings. Now, finally, how do I know that God is this committed to me? What is the greatest proof to me that God is this committed if I'm in Christ? I think it's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 when he said, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously, because we don't deserve it, give us all things?" What Paul is saying there is, if God has given you his own son, will he not be committed to you absolutely and totally? Your sins are forgiven. Your sins, you're free from condemnation. You're free from self-centeredness. He's provided us the power to live above that. And then free from fear. Free from fear. All of these things to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now the only question tonight is, are you in Christ Jesus? If you are, these things are true of you. If you're not, these things are not true of you. Instead of justification, there's condemnation. Instead of freedom from your self-centeredness, there's slavery to yourself and to your sin. Instead of freedom from fear, you ought to fear. All the difference in the world is being in Christ. And if tonight you're not, I would implore you to repent of your sins and to trust in Jesus Christ as God helps you to do that. Would you pray with me? Father, we can't hardly take in your goodness and your mercy and your blessings towards us, but we thank you for them all because your word is true and your mercy and your grace is great. Help us, Father, to drink deeply from that mercy and that grace and to be so filled in our hearts and lives with gratitude that we would live for your praise 10 billion, billion years, not because we're trying to earn something, but just because of the blessings. Like Paul, may we say that the very love of Christ for us hems us in and constrains us and leaves us no choice. So great is it that we would live for you and please you in all things. I pray, Father, for the one who is here that is still apart from Christ and under condemnation. Lord, may today they see the blessings and the wonderful life that you intend for them in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.